Please turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus, and we'll begin reading in Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 10 and reading through Exodus 20, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So far, the reading from God's Word. May He bless us with understanding. Please be seated. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Great and eternal God, we read of how You spoke to Israel, how You thundered with Your great and mighty voice, how the earth trembled and shook, and how the people quaked. O Lord, You do not speak to us in that way, and yet we have Your very words given to us in Scripture, and may we tremble before Your word. For it is the Lord God Almighty who speaks to us. And Lord, open our hearts to receive Your truth this evening, that we may know the truth and be set free by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It does not take long for our children to grow a little and gain a concept of ownership. When they learn that word, mine, and they understand what that means, that they have a claim upon something that brothers or sisters or friends cannot take. And it's something that continues. And the things that are claimed may be bigger, some rightfully, some wrongfully, but we all know that idea. When we say something is mine, I have a right to it. I may claim it. Whether it's our car and we've made the last payment and we say, I now own this entire car. Or our homes or all these things. We have a claim upon certain things. We think of our children and we say, I have a claim upon them. They are my children. And yes, we know there are responsibilities that go with that, but we say, I have a claim. I have expectations of my children because I have a claim upon them. Well, in the text for this morning or this evening, we look at God's claim. We look at God's claim upon His people when He directs His people to have no other God. It is God laying His claim before His people and saying, you are mine. And you must acknowledge that. When God comes to Israel, He establishes His claim first of all. It is not unknown to Israel all that has happened, that they who have been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, God has now come and He has said to Pharaoh, let my people go. He had set forth His claim there. And Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, refused. And God brought judgment upon judgment against him. And even after He had finally let them go, we know that He changes His mind, that He pursues them, and God demonstrates His great power in bringing destruction upon Pharaoh and all his army, while He protects and leads and guides His people. And He brings them to Mount Sinai. And there He again establishes His right over the people, His claim over them. He Himself will meet with them. They must prepare themselves. They must prepare themselves and be ceremonially clean. They must guard that they do not come up to the mountain, that they do not allow their curiosity to overcome them, that they break through and seek to see God. For God warns that He will judge them. God establishes His claim. Notice that God Himself speaks. Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. He does not send an intermediary. He does not simply whisper to Moses who can tell the people, but God establishes His claim and He speaks for Himself. For no one else may speak for Him without being authorized. And here He is setting Himself forth as the deliverer, as the God of His people, indeed as the God of the whole world. And so God Himself speaks. And when He speaks, the earth shakes. It trembles for the might and power of God as He reveals Himself. Indeed, the earth cannot stand before God and trembles. Imagine the people of Israel as they stood at the foot of that mountain. And they saw all the smoke and the dark, thick clouds, the lightnings, the thundering, as they felt the earth shaking beneath them. God then speaks. And they are terrified. They are in the presence of the Almighty. And they are terrified. And yet God would have them know His greatness. That He is their God. That He is the one who has delivered them. That He has worked with His might and power. And that now He is revealing Himself. That He might enter into covenant with them. That He might set forth His claim and the people would respond in belief, in trust, in faith. And God defines Himself. I am the Lord your God. He is God and He alone. He is the creator of all the universe. He is the one who is self-sufficient. We heard of that some this morning in Sunday school class, one of the attributes of God. Think of all the things that you need to stay alive. The breath that you must breathe. Your heart that must beat. Your brain that must do all these things in order for you to be able to live and exist and to be able to think. And any one of those things can go wrong and we suffer. We lose consciousness or we lose life. And yet God is the one who sustains you and me. He sustains the entire universe by the word of His power that He spoke, that He is now using to reveal Himself to Israel. His greatness, His power, His majesty. And He says, I am the Lord, your God. It was the name that He revealed to Moses. When Moses asked, You're sending me, but who will I say that sent me? God says, I am that I am. Jehovah or Yahweh. I am. God existing in and of Himself, independent from all man, from all His creation. And yet, notice that one other word, I am the Lord, your God. Here He lays His claim upon His people. He sets Himself before them and He says, You are mine. I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of the house of bondage so that you might be free. That you might know my freedom. That you might serve me with all of your heart and mind and strength. God sets Himself before them, for He would bless them. He would be their God and have them be His people. He would enter into this covenant with them. Not because Israel had so much to offer to God, but because of God's great love. Because of His mercy, because of His compassion, because He would show His great love and faithfulness and demonstrate it to the entire world. For He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who had promised to Abraham that He would make him a mighty nation and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He had told Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt, that they would remain there, and that He would then bring them out. And so God is here establishing that relationship out of His own faithfulness to His own word. And Israel must understand and learn this aspect of the relationship. So many people today, we know when they need God. They know when to cry out to Him, I'm in trouble. And they cry out, God, help me, save me, God, heal me. God, get me out of trouble. But they forget that God's greatest focus and desire is His own glory. God does not exist to serve your whim or mine. God doesn't exist to get us out of trouble when we need it and then we can excuse Him. But God seeks His own glory. For He alone is worthy of your adoration and praise and devotion. He alone is worthy of your life. And God makes that known to the people when He declares who He is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had been enslaved. And God had made them rich. They plundered the Egyptians. They had been in bondage in Egypt unable even to worship God, for Pharaoh refused to give them any time, and now they might stand before the mountain, and God Himself comes and speaks to them. It is glorious what God does in setting forth His claim before the people of Israel. And the people are to listen and obey. Notice this is not a bargaining session. God doesn't sit down with the people and say, well, send Moses up and we'll work out a deal. So understand that God is sovereign. He sets the terms. He will have no rivals, for He alone is God. And therefore, He sets the terms, and the people must obey. For He is the Creator, and they are the creature. He is the one who supplies all things, and they, the people of God, receive all things. And therefore, God has every right and claim over them, indeed over the whole world. But He sets His claim peculiarly upon Israel. They are the chosen people. He will use them to bring forth His Savior, Jesus Christ. For He will be faithful to His promise to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, that there would be the seed of the woman. And He has chosen Israel, not because they are such a great and mighty nation. What did they know? Here was a horde of slaves. But God shows His power, that He is able to draw them out of a nation that is the mightiest nation on earth at that time. And Pharaoh is unable to stand before God. But he must submit. Oh, how unwillingly. He resents it, but he has no choice because God is at work. And this is the God that speaks to Israel. This is the God who makes Himself known and that makes His claim. And God, what does He claim? What does He claim of this people? He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. He is claiming the right to the hearts of all the Israelites. He is setting forth His claim over your heart, that you are to have no other God. The Israelites came out of Egypt, and there was a plethora of gods. There were gods of all the different aspects of creation. There was Ra, the sun god. And they had the god of all kinds of area. And they had the statues of them all over, and they were worshipped throughout the land. And Israel had grown up in that midst of polytheism. There were all the gods of the nations, of the place where they would go, of the Amorites, of the Moabites, of the Philistines, of the Sidonians, and all of them had their gods. And God is making a statement here that He alone is God, that He has claim upon the hearts of His people, that their hearts may not be divided, that their loyalties may not be divided, that they may not look to serve another god as well as God, but that they may worship and serve Him alone. And they must understand this, for it is for their good and their protection. For if they serve other gods, they will come under the judgment of the true and living God. And we might think, well, is that really such a problem today? And it continues to be the same danger today as it was then. Think of the gods that are set forth in the world today. Think of Allah, the God of Islam, of those who follow Him, who yield their allegiance to Him. Think of those who are yielding up their life, supposedly in service of Allah, blowing themselves up and bringing whatever terror they can in places in the world. There is another claim that many follow. You think in other parts of the world, those who follow ideas or ideals contrary to the true and living God. Those who set their hearts and their affections, who find their security in other places rather than in God. Those who think, if I can just have enough money, I'll be set, I'll be secure. Those who think, if I can just find the right relationship, I'll have happiness and satisfaction. And people set their hearts, their affections, their lives, they order around those things that they see as giving them what they desire or what is greater than themselves, and they put all their efforts towards that. And there is the God that they serve. The God would protect His people. He would warn them. And therefore He gives this first commandment, you shall have no other God. Nothing in your heart, in your life, in your mind that can displace your affection and love for God. Nothing that may detract from His rightful authority over you. And we can do that so easily in so many ways. Yes, God is God, we may say. But here, this little sin is excusable. And we make God to countenance our sin. He doesn't really mind that much. This little lie or that lie. This lustful thought or that. This romance novel. This small theft. And why? Because we are treasuring something more than we are treasuring God. We would rather be disobedient and gain something that displaces God. That displaces Him as the one who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we begin to see how easy it is to transgress, to go against this commandment. And how we must guard our hearts. For God reveals Himself to us. He does so in creation. He does so in the glory of all creation that shows forth His eternal power and deity. No one is without excuse, Romans 1 tells us, because it is evident in creation. And yet, He makes Himself known so much more particularly, so much more fully. He gives us Scripture in which we may read about Him, that you may know His character, that you may know this God who lays His claim before you, that you may understand what He is like, that you may marvel at His greatness, that you may stand in awe of His power, that you may wonder at His wisdom, that He is able to rule the whole world, that He rises, that He causes kingdoms to rise and fall, that He designs every aspect of your life with all of its interactions with other people whose lives He also directs according to the counsel of His will. He reveals Himself that He is a jealous God that he will not share his glory with another, that he will not give you his glory, that he will keep his own glory, and that you, though you will be in his presence in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, yet God's glory remains his. And the reflected glory that is ours in Christ, you must always guard against thinking that you are halfway there to God. For you will always exist to glorify God, not to be glorified by Him. What do we find in the book of Revelation? When the saints are before the throne of God and of the Lamb, do they sit around and say, well, look, we made it? No, they worship, they cast down their crown because they recognize the glory belongs to God. That He, as He reveals Himself, is the glorious triune God who has existed from all eternity and continues to rule over all His creation and shows forth His might and His power. And God reveals Himself most graciously and fully in Christ Jesus. The purpose of Christ was to reconcile us to God, to reconcile you to God, to remove the weight and burden of sin, to remove the darkness that would hide God from your sight. Jesus comes through into the midst of darkness and shines the light of God's glory. He reveals the one true and living God. He reveals that He is the one who is at work delivering His people, that it is by grace and not by the efforts of men. He reveals that all those who would think that they are making themselves acceptable to God are worshiping a false god. For God can never be satisfied with the efforts of you, of me. We cannot offer the perfect obedience, the wholehearted devotion that would say, as Christ did, to do the will of His Father was His food. It was His sustenance. It was His essence. And therefore Christ comes revealing God, a God of grace, and a God who is to be worshipped and glorified. And God enters into covenant with His people. He lays His claim before them, and He requires of them to worship Him, to acknowledge that He is God, that He has every right to do with them as He sees fit, to bless them, or to bring them through trials for His own glory. And the people are to enter into this covenant, to submit themselves to God, to acknowledge that He is God, but also to delight in Him. For God is gracious. And we see that He sets Himself forth as the only God, so that you might be spared His judgment, that you might know not to turn to any other god, that you might recognize His glory and delight in His presence. But we might use an example. We think of a child who holds a ball in their hand, and perhaps a golf ball or a ping pong ball. And they can have that and they could maybe hold another one. But when God comes, He says, it's not like that. You can't hold me and another God. For God is so great that if we would hold Him, we would use the analogy, some of these humongous beach balls that we can barely hang on to. But what if someone who wants to say, I'm going to hold this, but I want another ball as well? As soon as they let go of that, to hold on to another ball, they lose that huge beach ball. It escapes from them because they cannot hold them both at the same time. And God says the same. You shall have no other God. It's not possible. You cannot have me and another God. You cannot have a divided heart. You cannot love me and love the world. You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. No, we must be entirely, wholly devoted to God. For He is worthy. And we must recognize that this will be lived out in our lives. That this has great practical implications. That we are to apply it in our lives. Do you sometimes say carelessly, well, that was lucky. That was certainly fortunate. Our language can reflect errors, transgressions against this commandment. For we are not to hold to faith, to luck, to chance. For God is a sovereign God. And when He is our God, we know that not a hair falls from our head without the will of our Father. That all things are in His plan and design. And it is because we serve this one living true God that we may find great comfort as well. For has not this God, who claims our all, also committed Himself to us? And therefore we see the strength of God. And we say, my salvation is certain. For look, who is promised to complete the work that He has begun? Is it not this God who has delivered Israel? Is it not the God who has designed all things for His glory? And He will use my salvation to His glory. He has given His word, His promise. He has sworn an oath by Himself. Because there is none greater that He will accomplish my salvation. There can be nothing more certain in this world, in heaven or on earth. And so we find great comfort. We can find great strength as well against temptation. When we begin to recognize that when we sin, we are saying there is something more precious than God in my life. When I am willing to transgress God's command, when I am willing, as it were, to spit in His face, when the temptation comes, recognize what is behind the temptation. Recognize that by yielding, you give in to the claims of another idea, another thought that would displace God as the God in your heart, in your life. And in recognizing that, it causes us to think twice. Do I really want to sin and say to God, you're not really precious enough to me to turn aside from that sin? We see that in times of trial, there is great strength to give us patience to endure. For it is the strength of this God. It is the wisdom of this God. It is this God who has said, I am your God. And so Paul can write of such confidence that he has in his God? That God will work all things for his good? We know that from chapters 8. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it is this God who lays claim upon his people, who will be faithful. But think of what Paul also says in that chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, of the trials, of the hardships, the confidence that he has. Yes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And yet, what does he quote? From the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How then can Paul find joy? How can he rejoice in the Lord? For he can say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing that can thwart his purposes. And therefore the command reminds us that he is God. That he alone is God. And therefore even in all the trials, in all the temptations, God remains sovereign. And God remains your God. He remains the one worthy to be worshipped and glorified. And as God enters into covenant with his people, as he speaks to them, this then is his first word to them. You shall have no other gods before me. For God would have his people to have him. Not simply a knowledge about him, but to have God himself as their treasure. To recognize that he makes himself known that we might have fellowship with him. Not simply know that God exists out there, that we might know him personally. That our fellowship with him may grow deeper. That we may marvel that he speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. That in our lives we may trace his handiwork. That we may rejoice that the God of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty, is our God. That he is leading us to that place of perfect fellowship with himself, that he is leading us to heaven, that we might see his glory, that we may be filled with joy and delight that cannot be described. We may have that joy unspeakable, that we may begin to know already now, though it is limited, though it is finite, though it is tainted with sin, yet God reveals himself. And he would give you warnings and protections that you might continue to pursue him, to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That you may find that knowing him, there is nothing else that is as attractive. But all the temptations of the world become dim and dull and lose their excitement when you may know the true and living God, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we may explore that and know him, then how we long to see him face to face. For now we see in the glass darkly. But then we shall see him face to face. And there will be our greatest glory. There will be the fulfillment of our purpose and being to have that unhindered fellowship with God. And he here hints at that showing you that you are not to look for another, but to know God as He reveals Himself. To find freedom under His rule. For the Israelites came out of Egypt, out of the bondage, and yet they were not then free to do whatever they wanted. But God had something better for them. He said, "You are free now to obey Me, that you might be blessed by Me, that I may dwell in your midst, that you may see My glory." And so it must be for you, that you would find deliverance from the bondage of sin, that Christ might dwell in the midst of us and in our hearts by His Spirit, that we may see and reflect the glory of our God. And so the first commandment is to be a source of blessing and encouragement, to look, to search, and to delight in your God, the God of heaven and earth, who says, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the bondage of sin into His glorious light." Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that we do not think often enough on Your greatness. Lord, there are times when we are tempted to think, if only I could see Mount Sinai shake and hear the voice of God. But Lord, make us to know that we are blessed beyond the Israelites, for we have such a fuller revelation of our God. For we have come to know by Your revelation of Jesus Christ, of the fullness of the Trinity, of the love and mercy and kindness of God to give His own Son in the place of us, to redeem us and restore us. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice that You are our God, that You are building Your church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, and that You will work all things for our good, that every sorrow and every trial, every disappointment, every hurt will be used by our God to accomplish His purposes in our lives, that You, O God, would be glorified in us. May that be our greatest desire in a society that looks to themselves, that looks to ease and pleasure. May we find that obedience to God is our greatest delight. And may we find that the Spirit of God dwelling within us gives us a joy and comfort that the world cannot know or measure. Oh, Father, be merciful to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.